I suspect that most of us have been to see a doctor and maybe gone to the hospital to have investigations, and some treatment has been recommended to us. Well, it's important that the doctor wants to help us. That's what they're there for. It's important that there's a correct diagnosis of our problem so that that's treated properly. And it's important that we get the best treatment for our condition. Now, things can go wrong if I avoid going to the hospital because I don't want to hear what the problem is. And there are some people like that. They are afraid what the doctor's going to say, that this is wrong with you, and so it's better if I stay away. I don't want to hear the diagnosis. It can be a problem also if they fail to get to the root of the problem. All the investigations are there, but they actually don't find out what the problem is. Then you're in difficulty. It could be that the diagnosis is right, it's devastating, but there is actually no treatment. Then you still are in problems. And there is also problems if the treatment is there, it's a good treatment, but you refuse to take it. Then you're going to be in problems. What we're looking at today, I believe, is the best, or maybe one of the best summaries of the gospel in the whole of the New Testament. Here is the clearest statement of why we need the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at the devastating diagnosis, the amazing doctor we have, and the extraordinary new life that we can receive. So first of all, the devastating diagnosis. I wonder if you were asked to put down on a sheet of paper the list of what's wrong with our world. I wonder what would you put down on that list. Well, here's a list of some of the things, some of the needs in our world. People need to have education. They need to have medical facilities. They need to have clean water. They need to have toilets. And all those things are needed in our world. They're important. And there are many places where people don't have that. And they need to be helped to receive them. Some people might say, well, the problem is the greed of the human heart. We see corrupt governments, we see drug traffickers, people traffickers, greedy financial people. That's the problem. It's the greed of the human heart. You could also say it's oppressive regimes, people who oppress their people, the wars around our world, terrorists that operate. That's all part of the problem of our world. You could also say it's the pollution we've caused to the atmosphere. The environment isn't as it should be. We're not looking after our world and the air we breathe. And these days, some people are saying, well, it's the EU. And there's all sorts of debates. Should we remain? Should we leave? So you could make a long list. Well, many years ago, the Times newspaper asked that question, what's wrong with our world? And many people wrote in answering that question. And one well-known author wrote like this, "Dear Sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World, I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Very short answer. I am. And really what he was saying was underneath the many problems we have in our world is the problem of the human heart. That's the basic underlying problem with our world. And I think the first three verses of Ephesians 2 give us the clearest and most devastating diagnosis of the human condition. It's serious and it's fatal. It's God's diagnosis. Nothing is hidden from us. And it's true of every human being. So let's read those three verses. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, people don't like that diagnosis. But that's God's diagnosis. And what Paul is saying here is that we are dead, first of all. Now, we are alive physically. We can be mentally alive, intellectually active, artistically producing wonderful things, socially alive, but spiritually, we are dead. We don't have any appreciation of God. And so in Romans 1, Paul talks about God has revealed his nature in what he has created, but people have refused to accept that, and they've turned away. We can't please God and do his will. Romans 8, Paul talks about, I know what I should be doing, but I can't do it. I know what I shouldn't be doing, and that's what I do. We can't please God because we're spiritually dead. We're cut off from God. And that's what Genesis 3 tells us. In Genesis 2, God said to Adam and Eve, be careful. When you eat from that tree, when you disobey me, you'll cut yourself off from me and you'll die. You see, death, spiritual death, is being cut off from God. And in chapter 3, it happened. And they were turned out of the garden. They were cut off from God. In John 17, Jesus prayed that they will know God. And knowing God is eternal life. When we come to know God, we have life, spiritual life. So what Paul is saying here is we're spiritually dead. He goes on to say we are slaves. We're slaves to the world around us, to our culture. People imagine that they are free. And yet what often determines their attitudes and their lifestyle is what's happening around them. And this is true in Britain, it's true in Zambia, it's true in Japan, in every country of the world, in every culture, people are slaves to what's going on around them. What they hear, what they see begins to affect their thinking, and they're carried along by that. Some people are caught up between two cultures. And that's what happens for people, say, from Asia who have come to this country, maybe from Pakistan, and their parents have one culture, and yet they're going to school and they're mixing with people from a different culture, and there's a struggle for them. They're caught between two cultures, but we're slaves of our culture. We're slaves of Satan. He has spiritual authority over us because of our sin. And so Paul talks in Colossians about being in the kingdom of Satan. Satan is the ruler over us. And Jesus, when he was talking with the religious leaders, he said, you're of your father the devil. You follow the ways of Satan. He's a liar. And that's who you're following. And we're slaves to our sinful desires. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We're slaves. The famous Russian author, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he said, we like to imagine that if we could only get the people who are evil and put them away, we would sort out things. The problem is out there. But he said, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We're a mixture of good and evil. So we're dead, we're slaves, and we're doomed. The clear message of the Bible is of God's holiness and justice. He cannot have sin near him. He must deal with sin. And so whether it's in the Old Testament, there are terrible pictures, and I've just put down Nahum as an example. You can read for yourselves in Nahum chapter 1. It's a terrible picture of judgment and horror because of God's wrath. Who spoke most about hell in the Bible? I didn't listen on the radio this morning to a program about hell that was there. I was busy with something else, and I wasn't particularly grabbed by the introduction. But people don't like to talk about hell. Who spoke most about hell? It was Jesus. Loving Jesus. He spoke again and again about hell and darkness and gnashing of teeth and being cut off from God. Why did he do that? Because he was warning people. People don't like to accept the message that we are impotent, that we are dead, that we are slaves. They don't like to accept the message that we are doomed. But you know, just think of a very sick person who goes to a doctor, and the doctor says, I've got terrible news for you, and tells them the terrible news. That person can refuse to accept what the doctor is saying. It's true, but they refuse to accept it. Well, this is even worse if we don't accept it, because it's serious, it's fatal, it's eternal. And so Paul in these verses is giving us a devastating diagnosis of our situation. But he moves on to talk about the amazing doctor, his character. And in verse 4, you have two of the most wonderful words in the Bible. But God. Those two words are two of the most wonderful words in the whole of the Bible. You see, the story of the Bible shows us in Genesis 3 to 11 the problem with human beings. That we've turned away from God, we've been cut off from God, and then we begin to do terrible things to each other. That's Genesis 3 to 11. It's a disaster. And then Genesis 12, but God chooses Abraham. And he says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to make salvation possible through Abraham. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's giving the diagnosis. It's a terrible situation we're in, but God, God does something. And we have in these verses a wonderful description of God, who knows all about our condition, but who's acted to bring us life. His love is great towards us, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. His love is great, and his mercy is rich. We heard some wonderful stories yesterday at the men's convention, and it really was a wonderful day to be up there. One of the stories we heard was of a missionary on the street, I think it was in North Africa, and he was talking with somebody, and this person noticed his New Testament that he had. And he liked the paper of the New Testament. And so he said to the missionary, please can you give me that book? Because it looks very good paper for tearing out and rolling up and to make a cigarette. I would like to have it. And the missionary thought, Okay. But he said, I want you to make a promise. I want you, before you tear off any page, I want you to read that page. Then you can tear it up and roll it and make a cigarette and smoke it. So he said, are you prepared for that? He said, yes. So sometime later, he met the man again. And he asked him what had happened. And he said, well, I smoked my way through Matthew and Mark and Luke. And then I came to John chapter 3 and verse 16. And I read there, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he said, I suddenly realized, this is true. This is true. And he was converted. You see, what Paul is saying here, God has great love for us. He is rich in mercy. He doesn't want to pour out his judgment on us. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve. Every single one of us here deserves God's judgment. I deserve it. You deserve it. But God is rich in mercy. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve. Instead, he's incomparably rich in grace. And so in verse 5, he says, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then verse 7 to 9, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God not only doesn't give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve anything good from him, but he showers us with good things, forgiveness, and new life, adoption into his family, a future. So many, many good things. And he says, in the future, we're going to explore the abundance of this grace of God. And he's full of kindness. It's a beautiful word, kindness, to be kind to somebody. And to understand what they're like, what's troubling them. And you're just gentle with them, you're patient with them, you're kind towards them. That's what God is like towards us. He is kind. That's the character of God. You know, when you go to a doctor, and especially if you've got a serious illness, you want that doctor to understand you. You want them to realize that you're struggling, and they're empathetic, and they want the best for you. And in fact, if they have a good treatment, that they'll give it to you. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. God is loving towards us. He wants the best for us. He is merciful to us. He is full of grace towards us. He is incredibly kind towards us. That's his character. And so he has acted. A while ago, there was the terrible Ebola crisis in West Africa, and people were dying. And we saw a lot of it on the television, the impact of it. It was a terrible time. And then we heard of people from America and from Britain here who went out as doctors and nurses. They were risking their lives. And we know that some of the nurses and doctors from West Africa gave their lives in order to treat the Ebola victims. You see, it's one thing to sit in the UK and you hear of the Ebola crisis and you think, that's terrible. I wish something could be done. But there were those who said, no, I'm going to go and do something. And God has not sat in heaven and said, it's a terrible crisis that these people are going through. It's a terrible condition. that they have, he has come to do something. And that's what we celebrate every time we come to celebrate communion. We celebrate that God has come into our world to deal with our sin, to deal with our terrible condition. That's what God has done. And so we see that Jesus died in order to save us. We were spiritually dead. Jesus came and died in order to give us life. We were slaves to sin. Jesus became a slave in order to serve us. That's what we read in Philippians. Mark 10, verse 45, we looked at that earlier in the year, where Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus did. We were slaves. He became a slave in order to rescue us. We were under the judgment of God. He faced the judgment we deserve as he died on the cross. And in Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening was that this, what we read there, that picture is of Jesus experiencing hell. The wrath of God was poured out on him. That's what you and I deserved. But that's what he experienced in our place, so that we can be forgiven, so that for us there's no condemnation. Now that's the sort of doctor we have, who gives his life for us, who becomes a slave in order to serve us, who is willing to endure the wrath of God against sin to set us free. What more could God do? Could God have done any more? No, of course not. This is the ultimate. God could not have done any more than he has done. So you have a devastating diagnosis. You have an amazing doctor who has acted. And then you have the extraordinary new life that we have because of what Jesus has done. And so Paul describes the Christian's new life, and he says it's a resurrection life. He made us alive with Christ. We were dead, but we've been raised to life. Now we're spiritually alive. Now God is our Father. Now we are able to do what God wants us. Now heaven is real. Now prayer is something that we want to do. Now God's word comes alive. We've been raised in life. It's a conquering life. Look at verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now that seems a strange expression. Seated us with Christ in heavenly realms. What does that mean? Does that mean we're sort of floating around somewhere in heaven? No. If you go back into the previous chapter, Paul says that when Christ was seated at God's right hand, it was a demonstration that he had conquered all the powers of evil, so that he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. Jesus conquered every power, every evil power. So when you become a Christian, you are set free from the power of Satan. You have that same power. In the sense you've been brought into union with Christ, Satan has no right over you. You don't have to follow his lies. You don't have to give in to temptation. It's a conquering life. It's a real life. It's not a vague thought about floating around in heaven somehow, seated somehow in heaven. No, it's real for your life today. What Jesus did as he died, as he rose, as he ascended to heaven, all authority and power has been given to him. And now I'm linked to him. So I don't have to be afraid of Satan in any way. It's a glorious life. Look at verse 7. He says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. It's a life of glory that we have to look forward to. And we saw in chapter 1, he talks about our inheritance. We have the best is yet to come. A wonderful future for us. And it's a purposeful life. Look at verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is true for every single Christian. It's a life of purpose. God works in us, and he makes us a work of art. That's what that word workmanship or handiwork. We're God's handiwork. He's working in us. And he's produced a beautiful work of art, a beautiful poem, a beautiful painting, a beautiful piece of music, a beautiful piece of furniture, whatever it is. It's a work of art that God has produced in every single one of those who have trusted in Jesus. But not only that, he has also prepared something special for each one of us. He's worked in us with the skills and the abilities and the temperament and the way we are. He has prepared something for us. One of those who was there briefly sharing their story was Rico Tice. And he was telling us how in his street, he believes that God has put him there for a purpose, that in fact, he is the most important person in that street because he's able to tell others about Jesus. But he's also put all the others who move into the street, God has put them there. And so he makes sure that he gets to know the neighbors, goes along, introduces himself, gets their name, and then he writes their name at the back of his Bible. And he prays for them every day. And then at some point he goes on and he says, well, I'd like to just let you know about the recycling bags that are available at the local library. And he's got some bags with him, and he says, here, you can have those if you want more. Please go and get them. And he gives them a box of chocolates as well. And then he begins to ask them questions, just to find out a bit about them. You see, he doesn't see it as an accident that he's living in that street. It's not an accident that those others have come to live in that street. But God has prepared a work for him in advance. He didn't know 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that he would be living there. I expect those people who've moved in have no idea why they're moving to that street. But God brings everything together. God has prepared works for us to do. And so wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we play, the people we bump into day by day, it's not an accident. God can use us. Somebody was just sharing with me a few days ago how they were coming home on the bus. And they sat down and they thought, I want to just have a time of quiet. Don't want to talk to anybody. And a young person came and just sat next to them. And they thought after a while, well, I better say something. And so they asked them, what sort of day have you had? Oh, it's terrible, and began to unburden what day they had. And this person said, well, maybe there is something that can help you, and gave them a New Testament. And the person said, wow, this is wonderful. I was going home, and I didn't want to watch the television, and I didn't want to read anything, but now you've given me something, and I want to read this. Now, you could say, well, that was an accident. No, it wasn't an accident. You see, God has prepared things for us to do, people to touch, acts of kindness, whether it's just listening to somebody or giving a hand to somebody or giving a New Testament or sharing something of our story, whatever it is, God has prepared works for us to do. It's a life of purpose. How do we receive this life? Well, when you read this passage, it's available in Jesus. And when you read the passage, you find the expressions with Christ, in Christ, they come again and again and again. It's all to do with Christ. When I put my trust in him, I am joined to him. And I receive this life, this resurrection life, this conquering life, this life of glory, this life of purpose is to do with Jesus. And it's by grace. It's all God's initiative. He has acted to make it available to us. All we do is we receive it. And you'll notice what he says. It's by faith, and even this faith that we receive, it's a gift from God. So he says in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Even the faith we exercise is God's gift to us. So it's by grace, and no one of us can boast. So as we finish, what are the implications? Well, first of all, God must act if we are to have any hope. Because I'm dead, I'm a slave, I'm doomed. I can't do anything myself. God must act. And so we must pray. And if we haven't received God's forgiveness and new life, we need to come humbly and say, Lord Jesus, I'm in a terrible position. My condition is terrible. I need your help. Please work in me. Forgive me. Make me a new person. Give me new life. And so we come humbly and we pray. We cry out to God for his salvation. Show me mercy. Shower me with your grace. But also, we must pray for others. You can't raise the dead. I can't set slaves free. I can't remove anybody from God's judgment. God must do it. So I must pray. So I share the good news, but I pray that God will open people's eyes. They will see their need. They will see the solution in Jesus, and they will put their trust in him. No one is outside the scope of God's salvation. There is not one person who is outside the scope. Nobody that we should say it's impossible for that person to become a Christian. God can work. He does the impossible. We heard earlier about Saul. I'm sure the Christians would have thought it's impossible for him to become a Christian. And yet God met him and transformed his life. Secondly, if we've trusted in Jesus, let's make sure that we live with our head raised and our feet on the ground. You know, all too often, we walk around with our heads down and we're bumping into things. We're falling over. That's what happens when you keep your head down. You don't see what's ahead. Living with your head raised is making sure that you understand what's happened to you as a Christian. Your head is raised. You're looking at what God has given to you, that you're chosen by Him, that you've been redeemed through Jesus, that you've been sealed by the Spirit. Those things are real to you. You've lifted up your head. That you have resurrection life, that you've a conquering life, a glorious life, a purposeful life. These things become real to you because your head is lifted up. In a sense, that's what happens every Sunday, or should happen. Sometimes in the week, we've been wandering around with our head down. And coming on a Sunday to praise, to pray, to listen to God's word, it's helping us to raise up our heads. But our feet are also on the ground. We're not floating around as if we're ignoring the problems in our world. Some people have said, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Well, to be heavenly minded in the Bible sense means that in fact you are of earthly good. So in one sense, that saying is rubbish. Absolute rubbish. If it means that you're sort of floating around, you're airy-fairy, yes, you probably will be no good. So you need your head raised and your feet firmly on the ground. You know what God has done for you. You can see the needs of people around you, and you seek to serve them in the name of Jesus. And we really do have good news to share. We have the best news in all the world. There are people out there who need to hear this news because they're in a terrible situation. They are lost. They're dead. They're slaves. They're doomed. They're facing a lost eternity. We need to go to them. And we have the most incredible news. This is what God can do for you. Now, we can't keep that to ourselves. And that's the challenge to us as Christians. We can't keep this to ourselves. And whether it's in L Zone, whether it's in Friends and Neighbors, or Bridges, or Honeypot, or Oasis, or here on a Sunday, or in our daily life, we need to share this good news. People need to hear it, that there is hope. Let's pray. Lord, we see this wonderful news, and it's so easy to say yes to what we've read in Ephesians 2, the terrible situation human beings are in, and your wonderful solution, and yet not to be gripped by it, not for it to affect our daily living, not to have a passion burning within us that we need to tell other people. And so we need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to make these things more and more real to us, not just theory, but something that impacts our daily lives. Please, in your wonderful way, work in the lives of each one of us. And Lord, if there is anyone here who hasn't put their trust in Jesus, will you help them to do that today? Will you open their eyes to see their need and to see the answer in Jesus? Amen.